A few years ago, I was walking down the streets of a city with a friend who showed me an orange tree planted on the side of the road. It was a beautiful tree, and it was loaded with ripe oranges. So he picked one, and he gave it to me to eat. I peeled the orange. I broke it up. I put a piece in my mouth, and it was horrible. Bitter, yucky. Well, I spit out the rest, and as I did that, I noticed that my friend was laughing. He knew something that I didn't. That tree had been genetically altered to produce tasteless, decorative oranges. Externally, they were beautiful. Internally, they were worthless. Now, this is a good analogy because Scripture tells us again and again that external acts of goodness are not enough. External actions are no better than fake oranges. They are of no eternal good. They are worthless. Now, many of us are very religious. We tithe faithfully. We attend church regularly. Externally, everything looks very fine. But if we have not been changed internally, then we are worthless. We are still under God's wrath. And as a result, we are going to hell. External behavior, regardless of how nice it causes you to look on the outside, will never gain us entrance into the kingdom of God. We need internal change. We need what Jesus says is to be born again. Now that's what our passage is about this morning. How can someone who is spiritually dead be made spiritually alive? Jesus' answer, he must be born again. Now, I don't know what you think about this term, born again. It was popularized in the media 20 years ago. It's certainly been a term that's been associated with Christianity, well, since Jesus. But the term born again has come under some ill repute, associated at times more with politics than the actual Bible. But the reality is, whatever you happen to think of that term, we cannot think correctly about Christianity if we don't wrap our minds and ultimately our hearts around what it means to be born again, what we call the new birth. And that's the topic of our passage this morning. In order to have a living faith, that's the title, the overall title of this series in the Gospel of John, in order to have a living faith, Jesus says, we must be born again. Now, you'll find our passage beginning on page 751 of your pew Bible. It's John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And I encourage you to follow along as we go through this text. If you're taking notes, we want to look at two things. First, a personal conversation. And second, the new birth. A personal conversation and the new birth. So let's get started. A personal conversation. Now, Jesus often taught in the midst of conversations. We often like to learn in the midst of conversations. I mean, many of us, if you had the choice between a sermon or a conversation, you would probably choose a conversation. I understand that. Well, that's what we have here in our text. Not in my sermon, but in our text. We have a conversation. It's a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, and we want to unpack it. Now, Nicodemus is a religious man who thinks he can see. He's a religious man who thinks he can see. Look, if you would, at John chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So Nicodemus, he was a teacher of the Jewish people, a leader of the Pharisees. He was a good-looking orange tree. He did everything that the law required of him. He fasted, he prayed, he tithed, he went to temple, he taught in the seminary, and he saw something special in Jesus. He saw that Jesus performed miraculous signs, and he knew that God must be with him. But did you notice that Nicodemus came to him in the dark? We don't know exactly why that is. Maybe Nicodemus was ashamed or embarrassed to be asking this young rabbi questions. Maybe he simply wanted some privacy. Or maybe John, the evangelist who has recorded for us this event, wants to make us know that Nicodemus came at night because the night signified not only the time that Nicodemus came, but the state of Nicodemus's own soul. Nicodemus thought that he could see Christ. He thought that Jesus was in the light, but in reality, Nicodemus was in the dark, both literally and figuratively. So how does Jesus reply? Well, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. Look at verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, Nicodemus was undoubtedly prepared for the kingdom of God. Again, he was a teacher of teachers. If anyone thought he was going to enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God, it would be one of the leaders of the Jewish people. But Jesus makes it clear that entrance to the kingdom of God has nothing to do with Nicodemus' state as a leader of God's people. It has nothing to do with his seminary training, nothing to do with his professional religious leadership. To see the kingdom of God, says Jesus, you have to become a new person. Literally, you have to be remade. You have to be born again. The Greek word is regenerate. It refers to a wholesale internal change that is worked in you by God, the new birth. Maybe you saw the report on Friday of an SUV that was driving down the street in Milwaukee when all of a sudden a sinkhole appeared right under it. I mean, that's a scary thought. And the driver of this SUV all of a sudden sinks. It said it was a 20-foot sinkhole, so he sinks underground. He's dazed and confused. Thankfully, a passerby is walking by. He sees it all, and he makes his way into the hole, and he grabs a hold of the driver of the SUV, and he pulls him out and leads him out of the sinkhole. Well, this is a reminder that we cannot rescue ourselves. The driver of that SUV could not rescue himself. Something had to happen to him. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you can't enter yourself into the kingdom of God. Something has to happen to you. You need to be rescued by God. You need a new birth. That's what we are like. We are unable to rescue ourselves. And this may be hard to believe, especially if, like those oranges, we look so good. We may be tempted to think, because on the outside, everything looks so good, we must somehow be able to at least partially help ourselves into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no. No. You must be born again. We can't make ourselves Christians any more than a fetus can give itself birth, or a seed can turn itself into a tree. Neither can we enter the kingdom of God on our own. We must be born again. Now, Nicodemus thinks this type of radical change that I'm talking about is impossible. Look at verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Now, you read that and you think, well, this Nicodemus was not very bright. I mean, clearly Jesus isn't talking about, you know, entering again into the womb. Well, I think Nicodemus was very bright. I don't think he assumed that Jesus meant that literally to be born again, you were to crawl up into your mother's belly. No, Nicodemus is simply asserting that the type of change that Jesus is talking about, this regeneration, this being born again, Nicodemus is saying that's impossible. How can that happen? It is too difficult to change like that. He is skeptical. Nicodemus is skeptical that people can change. I wonder, are you skeptical that people can really change? Maybe you doubt this very morning that your spouse can change, or that your friend or that your mom can change. Maybe you look at your own life and your own heart, and you even doubt that you can really and truly and permanently change. But if you don't believe that change is really, really possible, I wonder if you believe in God and in his power to bring this new birth. In any event, Jesus teaches that radical change is the work of the Spirit. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." This radical change is a work of the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what Jesus meant there in verse 5 about being born of water and the Spirit. Is Jesus referring to being born of, so to speak, of amniotic fluid and the Spirit? In that case, you have to be both physically and spiritually born to enter the kingdom of God. Does the water refer to baptism? If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see that already John the Baptist has been baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. So is Jesus saying, yes, you need that baptism, and you need a baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or, more likely, is the water that Jesus is referring to, as he's speaking to Nicodemus, a man trained in the law, referring to something like that passage from Ezekiel 36 that we had read to us this morning, where God promised to wash his people, to cleanse them of his infirmity, of their infirmities, of their impurities. And then, as Ezekiel went on, a promise that God would take out that old heart and give them a new heart. It seems likely that Jesus is alluding to an Old Testament text like that to say, you can't enter the kingdom of God without being born of the water and of the Spirit, without God cleansing you and filling you with his Spirit. In any event, the focus that Jesus gives in our passage is on the Spirit. It is God's Spirit that brings life. In Hebrew, the word for Spirit is really a fun word, ruach. I'm tempted to ask you all to say that, but I'm going to refrain. Ruach. The word for Spirit in Greek is pneuma. And if you were to pronounce it incorrectly, it would be pneuma. And I say that because both ruach and pneuma are words that can also be used for wind. And they just sound like it. When you say ruach, rightly, wind. No one is sitting here to be spit upon, thankfully. If you say the same with pneuma, pneuma, wind and spit comes out. And the idea, Jesus is saying, just like the wind, the Spirit cannot be controlled. The Spirit blows where it wills. The Spirit brings new birth where it wills. Nicodemus, you are not the captain of your soul. God is the captain of your soul. His Spirit brings new birth. You can't control it. God does. The focus is on the Spirit. This is God's work. Now, Jesus continues the conversation, this time telling Nicodemus to believe. Look at John chapter 3, verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, this far into the conversation, Nicodemus is more confused than ever. Jesus is telling him now to believe. It's clear in verses 14 and 15 that Jesus is urging Nicodemus to believe him, to place his faith in him. Look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus would have understood this very quickly. For you and I, it takes a few more steps. Jesus, in referring to the snake being lifted up, is referring to Numbers chapter 21, a part of the Hebrew Bible, a passage that describes the people of Israel roaming through the desert, grumbling and complaining against God. God had freed them from Egypt. He had saved them. They had not yet arrived at their final destination, and they were upset and grouchy and showing their sinful hearts. God, who is a God of justice, punished them by sending snakes into their midst, biting some of them and killing some of them, a very tangible reminder that God heard their sinful whining and was displeased. The people were afraid. They called out to God for help. God heard their prayers, and he told Moses, "Moses, I want you to form a bronze snake, and I want you to put that bronze snake on a tall pole and carry that pole above the people. And I want you to tell the people who are bitten by a snake but not yet dead that if they look at that bronze snake, I will heal them." And Moses does that, and the people are healed. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, just as those Israelites, suffering the pain of their own rebellion against God, looked up at that snake and were healed, so one day the Son of Man will be lifted up, and those who look at him will be forgiven and have eternal life. This is the kind of faith that Nicodemus should have. He should look at the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who would be lifted up on a cross. Do you see what's going on here? Long before the cross, Jesus is preaching the cross. He's preparing everyone around him that the ministry of the Son of Man is not to be some learned rabbi sitting on the side of the road dispensing wisdom, but ultimately the ministry of Jesus Christ is to be like that bronze snake, only Jesus wouldn't be lifted up on a pole, he would be lifted up on a cross to die in the place of everyone who turns and trusts in him, so that verse 15 might be fulfilled, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Look to him and you will be saved. Jesus ends the conversation telling Nicodemus of God's love. I mean, I love it. At this point, Nicodemus has just stopped talking. I mean, what's the use? A wisdom is pouring forth out of Jesus' mouth. Nicodemus doesn't get all of it. His mouth is shut, and he listens as the Savior talks. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Nicodemus, he's saying, it's not enough to be a leader of the Jewish people. If you don't believe in the Son of God, you stand condemned already. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Jesus tells us here what we were like. We loved darkness. Our deeds were evil. We hated the light. Regardless of the external appearance of our fruit, without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we tasted bitter and ugly. And our deeds were fundamentally bitter and ugly. We didn't love the light, we loved the darkness. How can someone like this be born again? I mean, if you're reading this text and you're taking it seriously, and Jesus is talking about men who love darkness instead of light, whose deeds are evil, the question comes to your mind, how in the world can someone have eternal life if this is what they're like? How can a bitter fruit become a tasty fruit? And the answer is really the one that he begins with in verse 16. It's the love of God. The love of God is the only explanation as to why individuals who are rotten to the core can have eternal life. It's the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that's the conversation. It begins with Nicodemus thinking he can see. It ends with Nicodemus at least being told, we don't know yet what Nicodemus understood, but it ends with Nicodemus being told, you can't see because you love darkness. Your only hope is the love of God on display in the cross of Christ that produces by God's Spirit the new birth. That's our only hope. We cannot understand what it means to be a Christian unless we understand this new birth. And so that leads us to our second point, the new birth. So I've gone through the text, we've looked at the conversation, and now we need to crack the heart of it. And that's Jesus' teaching about being born again, about this new birth. I want to say three things to help us understand the new birth. Three things. Number one, the new birth is a radical work. It is a radical work. I like how Billy Graham put it. To be born again at least implies an absolutely new beginning. Not a reformation of life, not a turning over of a new leaf, not the addition of some one new attribute or aspect or capacity. In other words, it's not, I wasn't going to church, now I am going to church, I'm born again. It wasn't, I wasn't tithing, now I am tithing, I'm born again. It wasn't, I was unkind, now I'm kind, I'm born again. No, it's not like that at all. It's something so radical that by it, we are going to be something altogether different from what we have been. The new birth is a radical work. And what would you do? Just to think about this for a moment. What would you do if you wanted to change those fake decorative oranges into real tasty ones? You might consider adding sugar to them. I've tasted them. I guarantee that would not help. You might consider mixing them up with real oranges. Maybe if we mix them up with enough real oranges, they'll change. But neither of those things will work because this fruit has a DNA problem. It's got a genetic problem. Its heart needs to be changed for the fruit to be different. When we are born again, God changes our spiritual DNA. It's not that before I was born again, I wasn't Aaron. I was still Aaron. But having been born again, I am a new creation, a new creature, a new person. And this is radical. And the best way, I think, to understand just how radical it is, to think for a moment about ways we cannot get into the kingdom of God. Just so we understand just how radical this is, let's capture with our minds how we cannot get into the kingdom of God. We cannot think our way into the kingdom of God. All right, you can't think your way in. I recently heard of a man who memorized pi to 10,000 digits. I think that is great. But he is not closer to the kingdom of God because of his ability to memorize pi. I spent 8 years of my life in seminary. I read books. I wrote papers. But in all my study, that study could not change who I am. You may be here this morning with very many mental objections to Christianity. And you may even find answers. It's true that there are some questions that Christians don't have a good answer to. But you know what? There's a lot of questions we really do have a good answer to. But even if all of your questions were satisfactorily answered by me or someone else at Mount Vernon Baptist Church, those answers would not be your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You can't think your way in. You need God to save you. For you feelers out there, you can't feel your way into the kingdom of God. I've known people who long to feel close to Jesus. They are looking for an emotional experience. They are relying on their feelings to tell them whether or not they have entered the kingdom of God. But feelings, as important as they are, will not draw us into the kingdom of God. We need a new birth. We need God to save us. And we cannot be raised into the kingdom of God. So many of us here this morning have known nothing but the warm embrace of a Christian church or a Christian family. All of your life, you've known about Jesus' miraculous works. You're the type of person who even likes to open the Bible and find the red letters. And like Nicodemus, you look at them and you say, yes, God must have been with this man. But that nurturing in the life, in the bosom of a Christian family, does not bring one into the kingdom of God. Regardless of where you grew up, you need the new birth. So a Christian is like a blind man who's been given sight. He's like a lame man who can now walk. Even better, more accurately, he's like a dead man who can now breathe. There's nothing more amazing, more radical than the new birth. It is the difference between life and death. It is a radical work. Number two, the new birth is a powerful work. A few months ago, I drove my car into our neighborhood only to find a giant tree having fallen in the middle of the road and diverting me around the road to get into my house. Now, I had known that there had been a windstorm the previous few hours, but I'd not seen it. I'd been inside. But you know what? I did not need to see the windstorm. The evidence was keeping me from getting into my house. The debris was all over the road. I didn't see the wind, but I knew that it was there. And this is the same way with the Spirit of God. Remember that Spirit that blows where it wishes? You can't see the Spirit, but you can tell where it's been. We can see the powerful work of the Spirit when it brings us, gives us new birth. We see it in changed lives and in changed hearts. The new birth, it changes our lives powerfully. Pastor C.H. Spurgeon in the 19th century tells of a story where he was walking in the streets of downtown London, where he encountered someone who was most obviously drunk, intoxicated. This man recognized Spurgeon, and he said to him, "Pastor, I'm one of your converts." Spurgeon replied, "Well, you must be one of mine, because you are certainly not one of the Lord's." You can guarantee that if you are truly a Christian, your life will change. If you are genuinely a Christian, your life will change. Like a gardener who pulls weeds out of his yard, you will pull sin out of your life. The new birth is a powerful work. It changes our lives. But sometimes that change is difficult to discern because we are like those fake orange trees. It looks good on the outside, but the powerful work of the Spirit of God doesn't change with our actions. Really, it doesn't even begin with our actions. It changes our hearts. It's a powerful work because it changes our hearts. Your heart, your very desires change. To use Jesus' vocabulary, Christian, you used to love the darkness, and now you love the light. You would never before confess your sins to others. You would never be known by others for fear of shame. And yet now, as a Christian, for the very first time, you are willing to let yourself be known by other people because you're not afraid of other people because you are walking in the light. God knows your sin. He knows your darkness. You've been born again. Your heart has changed. I often tell the story of a postcard that hung on the mirror of my bathroom when I was in high school. Now, it was a youthful lust that said, well, it was a picture of the house in Malibu with the three sports cars in the garage. And on the bottom, it said, "Justification for a higher education." I loved that postcard so much that I tell you about it about every other month. But it's true that that was a reflection of my heart. That was a reflection of what I loved and wanted more than anything else, worldly success. But when I was born again, when the Spirit of God came into my life, and I can't tell you the day, I can't tell you the hour, I probably can't even quite tell you the month. All I can tell you is there was a moment when I knew I wasn't a Christian. There was a moment, basically about a year and a half later, when I was baptized as a believer in a church, declaring all these things that I would never have declared before, that Jesus is the Lord, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose from the dead, that I want to follow him, something happened. My heart changed. I still wanted at some level success, but even more than that, I wanted God. I wanted God's people. So today when I sing, you know, all I have is Christ, I get it because my heart's changed. And I know that it's more valuable to desire Christ than anything that this world can give me. How do you explain such a powerful change of heart? Jesus tells us it's a new birth. Number three, the new birth is a faith-producing work. The new birth is a faith-producing work. I think one of the strangest things of this passage is that it begins with Jesus telling Nicodemus, you have no hope. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And then this act of being born again, this new birth, is the work of God's Spirit, and the Spirit blows wherever it wants. So basically, you're out of luck. And yet, as Jesus continues the conversation, what does he tell Nicodemus again and again and again? Believe in me. Believe in me. Verse 15, everyone that believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Faith in the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, faith and the new birth in Scripture are never separated. If you are born again, you will believe. If you believe, you have been born again. And this is exactly what we see in John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son, whoever has faith, has eternal life. Do you see that? What hope does Nicodemus have if the Spirit blows where he wills? Jesus says, believe in me. This raises some vexing questions. I want to end this morning with a few of them. This may raise vexing questions in your mind. I may not have asked them in the next few minutes. If you have them, feel free to ask me or another Christian that you trust sometime later today or this week. A few vexing questions. What must I do to be saved? In other words, if God is the one who gives new birth, and how can you not see that from these verses? If God is the one who gives new birth, is there a role for me? Yes. Verse 15, believe in him. Verse 16, believe in him. Verse 18, believe in him. Verse 36, believe in the Son. It is not our duty to wait for the new birth. I was at lunch with someone a few weeks ago, and he said, yeah, I'm not a Christian. God hasn't yet given me faith. Well, God doesn't tell you to wait for faith. God says, believe in Jesus. It is our duty to hate sin and to love the Savior, Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? If you are here this morning and are not a Christian, please know that the only thing separating you from eternal life is your sin. It is your sin. Fundamentally, you're not a Christian because you don't want to be a Christian. You hate the light, and Jesus is the light, and you love the darkness, and Jesus is not in the darkness. Turn from your sin. Christians use the word repent. Turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus, and you have eternal life, and you will know that you've been born again. So that's one question. Another one. Well, how can I know I'm a Christian? In other words, if God is the one who gives the new birth, and I cannot force God's hand, how can I ever truly be sure I'm saved? Now, this is a good question, and at times it can be a hard one because of those oranges. If it weren't for those oranges, this would not be a hard question. But the reality is, especially in communities that have been saturated with the gospel, we have become masters of disguising ourselves with bitter-tasting oranges. We know how to look and act and talk like a Christian. So how can I know I'm a Christian? Well, we should not lose hope. The work of the Spirit in the new birth is so powerful that we can expect to see regeneration in our lives. We can expect to see it. I've given examples already this morning. Your own proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man lifted on high? Do you believe that he died on the cross? And in that death, he did what you and I could never do. He died in the place of everyone who had ever turned and trust in him. And God raised him from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? In other words, does your love for God show itself in your love for others? Do you obey God's commands? When you read through the Bible, do you find yourself obeying what you read or rejecting it? John, who wrote the letter of 1 John, gave these as bits of evidence of regeneration, evidences of the new birth, evidence that we're a Christian. But what if you know all that? You work through all of that, and you still don't know for sure if you've done enough, if the fruit in your life is real fruit. Well, this is one of the reasons why God has given us the church, so that we might have relationships with people who know us well enough to speak into our lives what they observe of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. So if you are someone who is struggling with assurance, make yourself known to another person and start having serious conversations about your soul. What a gift the church is. Another question. Why should I share the gospel? Why should I share the gospel? In other words, if the new birth is a divine work, well, why not just leave the evangelism to God and all stay home and eat popcorn? Because the gospel, the good news, is the means that God has chosen to bring forth this new birth. How does God bring people alive? Well, the Bible tells us that God uses words captured by the Holy Spirit to make dead things alive. And so it's our job then, as Christians, to speak these words that God will then use to raise people from the dead. Romans chapter 10. God brings forth the new birth that produces faith. Now, so for over a year now, I have had the wonderful privilege of playing basketball on Tuesday and Thursday mornings at 7 a.m. with basically a group of non-Christians who use our basketball facility. So they are using us to play basketball, but that's fine. Because after the first game, I always share the gospel. The cost of their use of our facility is their ears. Now, I can't convince them to believe me. But it's not my job to convince them to believe me. It's my job, and brother and sister, it's your job to speak the gospel. It's been over a year. They've heard the gospel many times, and as best I can tell, not one of them has repented and believed the good news. Not one of them has experienced the new birth that Jesus is talking about. But I share the gospel because I trust God's wisdom, that God uses sinners like me to bring people life. And I don't know why God uses someone like me or someone like you to speak the words that bring forth a new birth, but he does. And so we preach, and so we pray that God would save many. Are you speaking the gospel? One more question. There are so many questions raised by this, but one more. Why teach on the new birth at all? In other words, if the new birth produces faith, and it's our job as Christians to tell people to believe, well, why even bother thinking about the new birth at all? Now, the quick answer is Jesus talked about it. All scripture's inspired, so we should talk about it. Okay, that sort of ends the discussion. I want to dig a little bit deeper. Why should we talk about it if it has nothing to do with us? If it's not something we control? Why bother discussing the new birth? Oh, there's so many reasons. To humble us. Is there anything more humbling than this? I love the end of a week when I've written a sermon and it's done. Here it is, a message. I've prepared it. Or working in the yard, planting the garden. There it is. It's done. It's pruned. Look at what I've done. There's a feeling of satisfaction. God designed us to work. It's a good feeling of satisfaction. But what do you do as a Christian when you recognize that as you gather together with God's people to hear the gospel and to sing, "All I have is Christ," and you believe that, but then you're left saying, "But wait a second, this is God's work, not mine. What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. I hated the darkness until I was born again." How does that make you feel? Humble? I think Jesus taught on the new birth so that we would be humbled, so that we would never be like that Pharisee coming up to Jesus saying, "Jesus, look what I know. God is with you." So we would never be like that pastor who says, oh, listen to me because I've got it figured out because I've spent 8 years in seminary. But that we would always be like that child who can do nothing but put her hands up in the air and say, "Mommy, feed me." That's Christianity. That might not be very attractive to you. That may be a little too humbling than you're willing to experience right now. But that's the gospel. The new birth is not something we do. It's humbling. I think we're taught about the new birth and we're to think about the new birth to let us know that salvation is possible. What a great thing. Think of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people in your life that you would think that person will never know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Really? I thought the Spirit blew where the Spirit blew. You share the gospel, God will convert. And it glorifies God, doesn't it? Is there anything more God-glorifying than knowing that though you and I hated the darkness, God so loved us that he sent his Son into the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life? Who gets the glory for that? Not you and not me. It humbles us. God gets the glory. He is known to us as a good God who loves us and saves us by the power of his Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ. Andrew, you are coming this morning to be baptized. Many years ago, you experienced a new birth, and you have been walking with the Lord ever since. Praise God. Today's baptism is an opportunity to be humbled because you did not save yourself. It is an opportunity to glorify God because what we see in baptism is that you were dead under the water, dead. That was your spiritual condition. But in the new birth, God raised you from the dead that you might proclaim saving faith. It humbles you and it glorifies God, that visible picture of the new birth. What a good God he is to save you and to save us. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we gather together as your people, knowing that you are a good and a righteous God, a powerful God who has worked a radical work of new birth in our lives. We thank you and praise you for that. We pray that this very morning we would be humbled, that we would know that you can and will save sinners, and that we will glorify you. We love you. We desperately need you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.